after that, John chapter 21. Father, it has been a joy to be here already this morning to sing praises to your name, to contemplate the beauties of Christ, his great sacrifice on behalf of the church, all who would believe. We thank you for that marvelous gift which cost you so much. We could only place ourselves in the sandals of Abraham as he walked his son Isaac up Mount Moriah with a heart that was utterly broken, with fear that he was about to lose his only son. And yet somehow, in the beauty of redemption's plan, you were pleased to bruise him, to crush him, so that you might win for him a bride who would see his love and sacrifice and adore him forever. This morning, as we would consider our relationship to Jesus, the one who gave all, I pray the Spirit of God would expose the reality of our hearts and you would draw us to yourself. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I came to know Christ as my Savior quite a few years ago, way back in April of 1980. And as I think back to that wonderful time of my spiritual birth, all kind of thoughts come to my mind, primary of which was this incredible, radical transformation that took place at the very moment of my salvation. I mean, there was this tremendous desire to know Christ and to follow him and to go out and tell all of my friends about him, and just to devour his word and to spend time in communion and holy prayer with him. And then, of course, there was all of that joy and gladness that comes with knowing that your sins are forgiven and you're now a partaker of all of the promises of eternal life. I remember that initial excitement of going to church and learning the words of all of the hymns and hearing the Word of God preached for the very first time in my life, and worshiping God with all of my newfound brothers and sisters in Christ. It was so exciting. I remember the passion of this newfound relationship and how it grew and how I was aware of his ongoing presence, so much so it seemed to be overwhelming at times. Now you should know that really is nothing unusual, because that was exactly the experience of the disciples when they first met Jesus. You remember back to the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1. When John the Baptist first began to identify Jesus as the Messiah, "Behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world." Right away, John chapter 1 and verse 37, the Bible records that two disciples, John and Andrew, they begin to follow Christ. And they just didn't follow him, but they followed him all day long, if you remember that passage. There was this tremendous excitement. They couldn't get enough of Jesus. John went to tell his brother James, and Andrew went to tell his brother Peter. John chapter 1 and verse 42, Andrew went and he found Peter, and he said, "We have found him, we have found him, we have found the Messiah," and he brought Peter to Jesus. Just a few verses later, you remember what happened next. They went up to Galilee. Verse 43 of John 1, Philip, they went and found Philip, and they brought Philip to Jesus, and Philip began to follow Jesus, and he went and got his friend Nathanael, and he says again, "We have found him, we have found him, the one whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." How exciting. We have found the Messiah. We have made this wonderful discovery. And as we read that entire chapter, there is this incredible joy and gladness and excitement of those who first came to Christ. We see the same thing with Matthew. When he first met the Savior, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, there was a man named Matthew. He was sitting behind a tax booth, and Jesus walked by. He looked and he said, "Follow me." And Matthew began to follow Christ. And you remember, he was so excited. He took a large amount of money. He opened his home. He got all kind of food. He invited all of his sinful friends so that they could come and meet this Savior who had brought such peace and joy and wonder to his life. And that was nothing unusual. Zacchaeus did the same thing. Luke chapter 19, verse 4 through 6, Zacchaeus climbed up in a sycamore tree because he was a wee little man, and he wanted to see the Lord above the crowd. And when Jesus walked by, he looked up and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm coming to your house today." And the Bible says Zacchaeus was filled with joy. And there was such joy as you read that story, as Zacchaeus threw a party in his house and he invited all of his friends to meet Jesus. He made the announcement, "I'm going to take half of my goods and give them to the poor. And everyone who I've defrauded, I'm going to pay them back fourfold." His whole life was transformed. His relationship to people was transformed. His relationship to money, his goals and his desires all transformed. Just like Matthew's was, just like Nathaniel's and Philip's and James and John and Peter and Andrew, all transformed. That also happened to Paul. You remember the story. He was walking down the road to Damascus. And Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul in this incredible light. And Paul finally realized that the very one he was persecuting was the Son of God. And he fell on his face and he said, "Lord," Acts 9:6, "what will thou have me to do? No matter what you want me to do, I'll do it. I give all to you." His transformation was so complete. Acts chapter 9 and verse 23 says, "And all who knew him were utterly amazed at how Jesus had transformed his life." Now, all of those are biblical illustrations of what should happen to an individual when they put their faith in Christ for salvation. There should be joy. There should be excitement. There should be a desire to follow him. There should be this burning hunger to learn as much as we can about our God, this zeal to share our Savior with others. That's the biblical norm. You're so overjoyed by this new relationship. All that it presently means to you, the burden of sin is removed. The danger of hell is gone. The guilt of sin is past. And in their places is heaven and eternal life and this divine joy and peace that you've never known before. And then, of course, there's all those holy longings, those righteous desires that you just want to be like Christ in every way you possibly can. That's the norm. That's how the disciples felt when they first met Jesus. And I would say at least this: if you were saved later in life, then I think at least to some level you understand exactly what I'm talking about. But we're not in John chapter 1. We're in John chapter 21. This is 3+ years down the road. And to be honest with you, the initial joy, the initial excitement, the thrill, all of that has seemed to worn off. They're not jumping up and down for Jesus anymore in John chapter 21. Life, trials, time, sin, all of that has a way of robbing us of the initial excitement and joy. Even to the closest followers of Christ, whom these disciples were. And if all of us couldn't identify with the beginning of the disciples' Christian life, I think everyone here who is a true believer certainly could identify with this time in their lives. They've been separated from Jesus for a time now. We're going to see his word has fallen on deaf ears. They're not following him like they used to, but instead they've begun to follow their own desires. And now here comes Jesus back into their lives. This time not to redeem them, but to restore them, to revive them spiritually, to rekindle the spiritual fire that once burned so brightly in their hearts. Specifically, the story is going to focus on Peter. His life's kind of gone off spiritual course, and the gracious, loving Christ has come to set him back on the right pathway. And what this passage teaches us, beloved, is this: that the most important thing in your life, the most important thing in my life, is my relationship to Jesus Christ. Not my relationship to my mate, not my relationship to my children or my career or my friends, not even my relationship to the church in which I pastor or to the Bible as a book. The most important question always is, what is the condition of your relationship to Jesus Christ? That's the question this morning. Peter's relationship to Jesus, as well as that of the other disciples, was not the same as when they first met him. The joy, the thirst, the hunger, the excitement, the commitment, all of that we're going to see is missing here. It's like it all has withered, as does a flower when removed from the sun, in our case, S-O-N, for just a little too long. So before we go through this chapter, I've been praying for you. As your pastor, as your friend, I want to ask you this morning, what is the present state of your relationship to Jesus? How would you define it this morning? Is it all that it once was? Are you like the Apostle Paul? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, all I want is to know him. It's the driving passion of my life. Can you say like Paul in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, I know that I've not yet apprehended, I'm not where I want to be, but I am pressing forward with all of my might to know Christ and to follow him. It is the greatest prize in my life. Honestly. Is that your testimony right now this morning? Are you pressing forward? Are you reaching upward with all of your might? Is the passion still there? Or has your Christian life been reduced to certain activities? For you, spirituality is all bottled up in some kind of man-made biblical formula. I come to church when I can. I come to church most times. I own a Bible. Sometimes I even pick up and read it. And I pray. I ask God for what I want every day. Follow that formula and I'll be spiritual. Honestly. What's the real condition? What's the real condition of your relationship to your Savior? Is it passionate? Is it still thrilling? Is it spontaneous? Is it satisfying? Is it the dominant theme of your life? You see, no matter what kind of Christian activities you participate in, No matter what kind of spiritual things you do, no matter what your service is, no matter what your giving is, no matter how many times a week you find yourself in this building, it always still boils down to one question. What's the condition of your relationship to Him? You see, that's the definition of our Christian life. Everything else is peripheral. Our relationship to Jesus is the source from which every stream, every river, every relationship, everything else in our life flows. And if the source is polluted, then everything else is polluted as well. So here we find the Apostle Peter. He has spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus. He has had what we would say is an intense relationship with Christ in the past. It has been vibrant. It has been intimate. And I want you to know this. Even now, his theology is proper. He's one of the few people in the world who believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He understands the concept of Jesus being the Old Testament Messiah. He recognizes the miraculous power of Christ. He believes Jesus' words are divine. And he even believes he rose from the dead. All of Peter's theology is correct. And beyond that, he is very, very familiar with Christ. I tell you, he's as familiar as a man could be, so much so that he thought it his place not that long ago to even call Jesus aside and rebuke him. The problem is that Peter has grown comfortable in his relationship to his Lord. You know the story. Peter stood before the other disciples and he says, Lord, though all of these men may deny you, I want you to know I'll never deny you. Though they all may forsake you, I will die before I forsake you. Peter had grown spiritually overconfident. And then, of course, when the time of testing came, he collapsed in utter failure. My friend, listen, this is what happens when believers become overconfident. They simply begin to coast through their Christian lives and they take things for granted and they think that things always will be as they always were. And now here we come to John 21. The Lord Jesus comes to restore Peter. Peter's been called to be an apostle. He's the leader of the 12. In fact, he is the spokesman for the 12 closest followers of Christ. And beyond that, he is the first one ever mentioned every time the gospel lists the apostles. He's been chosen out of the 12 as part of the inner circle of three who would see and hear things beyond what anybody ever would in this world. At one time, he was close enough to Jesus that he even walked on water with him. But lately, his spiritual life has been marked by public denials of Christ. A fear of standing up for Jesus, neglecting his relationship to the Son of God, distancing himself from his Savior. So now as we come to our chapter, we're aware. We're aware that Peter's relationship to his Lord is not what it once was, not what it ought to be. No question he's a believer. Don't doubt that. He has a rich history with Christ. His service is extensive. But his relationship now is on the downslope. And Jesus comes just in time to rescue his dear friend. Let's begin the story in verse 1. After these things, all that I just said, Jesus manifests himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifests himself in this way. So this is after the resurrection. Jesus has already appeared in resurrected form on several different occasions. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16, he met with the disciples and he says, I want you to go to Galilee. I want you to go to a specific mountain and I want you to wait there and I'll be up on that mountain and I'll meet with you shortly. But instead of going to the hilltop, as we come to our chapter, we find them down at the sea. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. It's named after Caesar Tiberius. Verse 2, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. No doubt that's Philip and Andrew. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said, well, you know what? We're just going to go with you. I want you to know Peter was a leader. He was such a leader, in fact, he could lead people to disobey the Lord without them even thinking twice about it. Jesus says, go to Galilee, go to a hilltop, wait for me there. Peter says, you know, I'm going to go fishing. And they said, Peter, we'll go with you too. No problem. Now, we know that Peter was always one. If you know his life story in the Gospels, he struggled with spiritual commitment. He struggled with ongoing, consistent faithfulness to Christ. And I'm guessing, if I could put myself in Peter's sandals here, he's thinking this about now. I've been a flop as an apostle. When the crisis finally came, I completely bailed out on Jesus. I was more concerned about myself than I was concerned about him. I did it on three different occasions. You know what? Maybe I'll be better off. Maybe the cause of Christ will be better off if I just leave the ministry and I go fishing. So that's exactly what I'm going to do. All the other disciples, well, they felt pretty much the same way. You see, all of them had their failures recently like Peter did. So they respond, we'll go with you, Peter. And they went. The middle of verse 3, they went out and got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. Of course, the Lord had rerouted all the fish. And you know what Peter's thinking here? You know, I tried being an apostle, but that didn't work. But I know there's one thing I could do. I could fish. I've done it all my life. And what the Lord is saying here is, oh, no, you can't, Peter. You could only fish if I let you fish. You can only be a success, Peter, if you're a success at anything. It's because I've allowed it. Now, you have to imagine this was a frustrating night for the disciples. I mean, here they are out there on the Sea of Galilee the entire night, and they have zero success. Verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus arrives just like he said he would. But they're not waiting on the hilltop. Thank God Jesus is willing to come down to the seashore to retrieve them. Verse 5, so Jesus said to them from a distance, children, do you have any fish? You do not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. That no must have been uttered in frustration. I mean, fishing was the one thing they knew they could do. And here's some guy, not even out on the water, and he's asking them how their night went. Verse 6, he gives them some advice. He said to them, they don't yet know it's Christ, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and then you'll find a catch. Now listen, because they don't yet know that it's Jesus, when he speaks this statement, it must have been utterly aggravating to them. I mean, who does this man think he is? Does he think we've been in the same spot all night with our net on the same side of the boat? Oh, whatever they're thinking, they do what he says. And look at the result, verse 6. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So the Lord draws a whole school of fish to the right side of the boat. It begins to dawn on one of them, verse 7. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, now that's John, but why refer to yourself as John if you could refer to yourself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? He said, it is the Lord. Obviously, it has to be. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped to a loincloth for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Just so typical of Peter. He doesn't say, Lord, thank you so much. We'll be there in a minute. We're rowing right now. Peter was so impulsive. He puts on his heavy fishing garment. Maybe he didn't want to see the Lord unless he was properly dressed. And he just jumps into the sea. And he didn't know how difficult it was going to be to swim with that heavy outer garment. Verse 8. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, dragging a net full of fish. You get the picture. Like many of us, Peter often had problems sustaining a consistent relationship with Christ, but I tell you, he really wanted one. He really wanted to. And here he is, both impulsive and passionate in his decision to get to Jesus as fast as he possibly could. He just jumps in the water with a heavy garment. And you have to know this too. Peter absolutely hated his defections. His sins just bothered him and weighed on him greatly. Verse 9. So when they all got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed in it and bread. Jesus had made breakfast. How great is that? Verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, and it was full of large fish. So it not only was filled with fish, it was filled with mega fish, great fish. When Jesus decides to fill your net, he could fill it full. Again, verse 11. They counted them. There was 153. The fact that they count the fish shows how unusual, we would say how miraculous this catch was. It was beyond their ability to do as humans. We see that in the last phrase as well. Although there was 153 large fish, the net was not torn. The nets were not made to hold that many large fish. But because it was miraculous, because it was the Lord who brought the fish, because it was the Lord who brought about the catch, the nets did not break. Now what the Lord's doing here is making it clear to his disciples that even though he was crucified, that he still is in control of all things. You can't even catch fish without me. Verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time Jesus manifests himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Jesus arrives. He finds the disciples in an attitude of disobedience, and he desires to restore the relationship to the place that it once was. And he's specifically going to focus on Peter, because Peter's the leader. So now breakfast is over, and they begin a conversation. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, there's some legitimate question here as to what these refer to. Some say it means these fish, these nets, these boats. All of this fishing business that you seem to be so in love with and determined to go back to. Peter, do you love me more than all of this? Others say that it refers to the other disciples. Because you remember, it was Peter who made the great announcement in Matthew 26, verse 33 and 35, "Though these forsake you, I will never forsake you. Though these deny you, I will never deny you. You can count on me. You may not be able to count on anybody else, Lord." At that point, Jesus, it is thought to be saying, "Now, is that still really true, Peter? Are you still claiming now, Peter, that you love me more than anyone else? More than these men love me?" Personally, I think Jesus is referring to the fish, the boats, the nets. All of this fishing business and all of this past life that it all represented for Peter. But in either case, whatever you take, the point our Lord is making is, do you love me supremely? Do you love me supremely? We'll pick up in verse 15. Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. Jesus said again to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, shepherd my sheep. Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now I asked the same question three times. Well, you remember it was just a few days ago that Peter denied the Lord on three separate occasions with three different groups of people. And what our Lord is doing here in his love and his grace and his compassion to his own, he's giving him a chance to restore the relationship for true repentance. Now, I want you to get this. The first two times our Lord speaks to Peter, he uses that greatest word for love. It's the word agape. This is supreme love, total love, the highest love. And both times that Peter responds, verse 15 and 16, he uses a lesser word, phileo. Yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. I really like you, Lord. I have a deep affection for you. I think what that shows us is Peter at this point has been humbled by his own failures. He's not going to make any great boast of claims that he loves Jesus more than anybody else anymore. He learned that though his spirit maybe was very passionate and willing, his flesh was really, really weak. And then on the third time, Jesus comes down and he uses Peter's own word, phileo. Peter, are you really saying that even you're fond of me? Peter says, well, Jesus said, verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? So he's questioning Peter about whether he could even use that word or not. Peter, listen, I think you need to be careful. I think you need to be careful about even claiming that kind of love based on the way you've been living. Verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? So Peter's grieved, but he's not grieved because Jesus asked him a third time, but he's grieved because Jesus is asking, even if he has this fond love for him, this affectionate love for him. Peter said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Lord, look at my heart. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now listen. What Jesus does here is lay out for Peter and the 12 who are here, 11, and for all of us the ingredients that make up a right relationship with him. So as we go through these final few verses here, Jesus is going to give three different elements, ingredients, that make up a right relationship. And the first one, obviously, is loving Christ. When you ask yourself the question, what is the condition of my relationship to Jesus? You have to ask yourself this question. Do I love him? Do I love him more than I love anything or anyone else? In my case, even myself. You see, our love for Christ is the substance that becomes the foundation of our relationship with him. That's the question Jesus is ultimately asking Peter. Verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter tried to claim that he did. But Jesus even questions that claim based upon Peter's conduct. How can you say that you love me, Peter, when you act like you act? When you live like you live. And this is the basic characteristic of a right relationship with Jesus. Do you love him more than anything else, anyone else? More than family? More than career, money, popularity, pleasure? And as Jesus examines your life, does he say, I see that? Peter learned his lesson, by the way, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. He said, to those who believe, Jesus is precious. So let me ask you, if you believe, how precious is Jesus to you? How precious? precious is he to you? I think we all know that words of love can start and stop quickly with lip service. But Jesus here is not talking about that kind of love. He's talking about the kind of love that's demonstrated in our lives. When Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. You know my heart. Just look into my heart. Does Jesus say, oh, that's right, Peter. I could see it in your heart. No. The end of verse 17, he says, tend my sheep. I want to see your love demonstrated in your for me in your life, Peter. And it's not demonstrated when you go back to your old condition, your old ways. It is revealed when you follow the pathway I've laid out for you. So again, I ask the question this morning. What's the condition of your relationship to Jesus Christ? Is it passionate? Is it demonstrated in a faithful love and devotion to Him? A heart that simply adores and delights in Him? Is excited about the things of God? Let's look at the second ingredient of our relationship to Christ. And we're going to kind of walk through the passage. I'll let it jump out on us, all right? Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, that when you were younger, Peter, you used to gird or dress yourself and walk wherever you wished. Peter, in your youth, you ruled your own life. You basically did and went wherever you wanted to go. You dressed yourself. You put your own cloak on. You had control of your life. But, verse 18, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. How interesting is that? That's a term used in the Bible, ancient Greek, for crucifixion. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Peter, when you get old, someone's going to tie you up as a prisoner. They're going to haul you away. When you were younger, you controlled your life, you followed your desires, you did what you wanted to do. But Peter, when you get older, somebody's going to bind you, they're going to tie you up, they're going to take you someplace you don't want to go, and it's not going to end good when they stretch your hands. Verse 19. Now this he said, signifying, in case we had any doubt, what kind of death Peter would glorify God. This is the second ingredient of relationship to Jesus Christ. Sacrifice. Sacrifice for Him. And that's what our Lord's telling Peter here. He's saying, Peter, I am telling you to follow me, but built into a right relationship with me is your willingness to sacrifice anything for me, even your own life. Peter, are you going to follow me? Now I'm telling you, if you do, Peter, if you do, you're going to end up in a situation where you lose control, they bind you, they take you where you don't want to go, and the end result is going to be a horrific death. You're going to pay the supreme price for following me, Peter. It's going to cost you your life. Now, do you still want to follow me? The point is, any right relationship to Jesus is going to involve, number one, a supreme love for Him. Love that's beyond anything or anyone else, even our love for ourselves. I love Christ and I want His will for my life more than I want anything else in this world. And number two, great sacrifice for Him. Even all of life, if necessary. That's what our Lord meant, Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. He that loves me more than father or mother is not worthy of me. He that loves me more than son or daughter is not worthy than me. He that loves me must be willing to take up his cross. In other words, be willing to give. That's what's most precious to him. And follow me. That is the mark of great love, by the way, it's sacrifice, right? John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this. What? Than a man lay down his life for his friends. So, our sacrifice for Christ measures our love for Him. So I ask you, what are you sacrificing? What are you sacrificing for Jesus Christ? because that is evidence of your love for Him. And what are you refusing to give up for Him? Your wealth, your time, your devotion, your service, some pleasure, some sin, because that is evidence of the shallowness of our love for Him. All right, out of verse 19 comes the third ingredient of our relationship to Christ, and that is obedience. Look at the end of verse 19. And when He had spoken this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow Me." Pretty clear. Just follow Me, Peter. Obey My word. And what our Lord does here is so interesting. He's going to illustrate for Peter what He means. So they're having this conversation around the fire just after breakfast. Everybody's in on it, but Peter's the one who's being spoken to. And Jesus ends by saying, "Follow Me." He stands up and he starts to walk. Now look at what Peter does. Verse 20. Peter gets up and he starts to walk. There's a number of steps taken. And then it says Peter turning around. Why does Peter do this? He turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now, of course, that's John. That's explained in verse 20. The one who also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Now, evidently, John's been in, like we said, on the entire conversation. And he sees Jesus stand up, begin to walk, command Peter to follow Him. So John begins to follow too. Peter's concerned. He asked the question, verse 21. So Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Peter's no longer concerned about Peter. Now he's concerned about John. And you could just kind of flesh this all out in your mind. "Lord, you just told me that I'm going to die for following you. What about John? Is he going to die also? Am I going to have to sacrifice more than he sacrifices? If we're both going to follow you, let's be fair and let's both have to pay an equal price. I don't want to have to sacrifice any more than anybody else." Typical Christian. Typical Christian. We measure how much we give to Christ, how much we sacrifice for Christ, how much we serve Christ based upon what others around us are doing. "I'm not going to give any more than anyone else." Tradition, I think reliable in this case, tells us that Peter actually was crucified, as the Lord said. And because he saw himself as unworthy to die like Jesus died, he requested of his executioners that they would crucify him upside down, which was far more horrible because all of the blood just flowed to your head. But Peter's not concerned about any of that now. He's just concerned about John. I want you to listen to our Lord's answer. This is a wonderful little exchange. Verse 22, Jesus said, "Peter, listen to Me here. If I want John to remain alive until I come, what is that to you? You follow Me." That's another way of saying, "Peter, you mind your own business. What is it to you if I never let John die? If I allow John to live until I come in My second coming in glory, what is that to you? You follow Me, Peter." The point is, the right relationship with Jesus involves you following Him no matter what. If He asks you to die for Him, then you follow Him. If He allows you to live for Him, then you follow Him. If He blesses you, you follow Him. If He seems to bless someone else more than you, then you follow Him. It's not our position to evaluate how Jesus is dealing in someone else's life and then kind of base our commitment to Him based upon what He's doing for us compared to others. And just to show you, this is a whole sermon in and of itself, how believers, by the way, can twist the words of Jesus. Look at verse 23. "Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple, John, would not die." Hey, did you hear? Jesus said, "Well, that's right, He said it. John's not going to die. He's going to live forever." No. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only hypothetically, "If I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you?" So Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, if you want to be in a right relationship with Me, you're going to have to stop worrying about other people. And you're just going to have to focus on Me. Follow Me. Peter, look, you follow Me." Now, beloved, listen. What this is teaching us is this, that obedience is absolutely central to a right relationship with Christ. A poet wrote, "You call me the way and walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me the truth and believe me not. You call me Lord and obey me not." If our words of love for Christ are real, they'll be evidenced by our adoration of Him. They'll be evidenced by our sacrifice for Him and our obedience to Him. These are the three essential ingredients that make up a right relationship to Christ. Let's finish the chapter, verse 24. This is the disciple who's testifying to these things, John. And he wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. And there also are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, John says, I suppose that even the world itself would not be able to contain the books that would be written. I just love that. I mean, don't you wish there was more written? Don't you wish that we just had more and more detail? I mean, we have this tremendous gospel, and we have all of these books, but if everything was written, John says, at least in hyperbole, the world itself couldn't contain all that Jesus did during his 3-year public ministry. What I'm saying is there's a lot that John left out. But you know what? One day, our relationship to Christ, it will be everything that God intended it to be. 1 Corinthians 13:12, we will know even as we are known. But here's the point. That doesn't mean that we are to wait idly by unto them. This is why Jesus appeared on the shore of the Sea of Galilee at the first sign they were going wayward. He didn't want them to have to wait till then. And what are those ingredients that make up a right relationship with Jesus? Loving Him more than anything else? A willingness to sacrifice anything for Him, whatever He would ask of you? And number 3, following Him at all costs. If everyone else walked away, you still follow. So let me ask you this morning, as you would look into your heart, as you would examine your life, your present relationship with Christ, is He the love of your life? Is He really the love of your life? Is He the joy of your heart? Do you find ongoing delight in Him? Do you find pleasure in His presence demonstrated by time in the Word and prayer? Do you love Him more than you love anything else? The application here, your career, fish and boats and nets. And how about this? What are you sacrificing for Him? Are you really sacrificing your wealth, pleasure, hobbies, time? Are you willing to sacrifice your whole way of life to do what He wants you to do if He would ask you to do it? Or are there many things more precious to you than He is? And you're not willing to sacrifice any of that. And how about this? Are you willing to follow Him? Unqualified. No matter what that means, no matter what He asks of you, no matter what He doesn't ask of anyone else, are you willing to follow Him? You see, it's the answer that we give to those questions and the life we live that defines our relationship to Christ. So when we take this gospel as a whole, we look back all the way to chapter 1 at the salvation of the apostles, and it's easy to see all of this excitement and joy and thrill and just love that this newfound relationship brought to them. There was a freshness to it. And beyond that, there was such a spirit of sacrifice. It seems like their ongoing words were, "Whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'll do it." And there was such a desire to follow Christ. Why? Because the old way of life had just proven so futile to them. But then as we come to the end of this gospel, here they are. Not where they're supposed to be, either geographically or in spirit, out at the sea, in a boat, drifting back to the old way of life. Old habits, old sins, old distractions, old pleasures. Let me ask you. If the Lord Jesus showed up on the shore of your life this morning, and he looked you in the eye, and he said, "Do you love me more than these?" What would your answer be? What would your answer be? Because, beloved, could I let you in on something? That's exactly what he's doing this morning. And we ought to be happy that he's willing to ask those questions. What will your answer be? Let's bow for prayer.